We'll get a story, maybe two, depending on how long they are. Then we'll have a formal end, so people who need to go and do things can. And I don't know, we'll see what happens after that for people who want to.
Well, you're really rolling there, brother. I didn't want to.
Good. I would just want to point out one thing at the very end. Craig misled you with the Craigism there, a translation of the verse that I think is a little different. It doesn't say that you save the best till the last. It says save the best till now. I was speaking in Chicago at a series of meetings the last night. A little Irish brother came out and said, "Well, thank you, brother. You saved the best wine till the last." And I, you know, what do? When somebody says that, well, thank you, brother. And he said, "Well, that's not actually what the Bible says. What? Save the best till the last. It says, thou save the best wine till now." Because the first they asked the Lord Jesus, he gave them the best wine. So he says, you don't have to wait till you're old to enjoy the best wine. You can enjoy it now. God's word is now. So we can enjoy the best wine now. That was a good little rebuke for me, so I thought I might as well pass it on to Craig.
Thanks. I knew it was a good rebuke.
Yeah. By the way, I read in the paper today, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but they've got a bit of an inflation problem in Zimbabwe. Did you see that in the newspaper? 12.5% per year. Oh no, wait, 12.5 million% per year. They've just issued a $100 billion note. But it won't quite buy you a loaf of bread. They're thinking of knocking some zeros off. Anyway, remember the Christians in Zimbabwe. Well, when you think to pray for Africa. Well, Craig was asking if I had a few stories about some of the things I was talking about today. They are a few. When you go overseas, there are lots of stories where people go and they essentially incarnate. They, like the Lord Jesus, he didn't just come as a man, he came as a Jew. And he entered into first century AD Judaism. And he used Jewish idioms, and he fought in Jewish ways. He communicated himself in ways that first century Jews would understand. And when people go to Zambia, they don't bop around from one tribe to the next. They essentially incarnate into that tribe, and they learn their customs, they learn their idioms, their ways of thinking, and they communicate the gospel to them in ways that are appropriate to that group of people. I'm not sure that we even think that way in this country. We don't normally think about tribal groups here or people groups, but I think we need to start thinking that way. Now, there's a sense in which we have increasing globalism in the world. So that, as Rob Brennan says, the young Indian guys that he works with, like, Indian culture doesn't mean much to them. They dress like 50 Cent. You know, they don't even watch local cable. It's all satellite TV. And so they're dressing with the gold chains and the saggy baggies and, you know, they're looking like somebody you'd see down in New York City. And so there's a sense in which you have increasing globalism, but you also have increasing tribalism. And if we think that we're all becoming just a homogenous soup, that's not true, is it? You talk to a Bosnian and confuse him with a Serb, and you'll find out in a hurry that people take that very seriously. Or talk to an Indian or Pakistani and call him an Indian. He'll let you know in no uncertain terms that he is not an Indian, he's Pakistani. So we recognize that the most effective way to communicate the gospel is to communicate it in a way that is suitable to our hearers, not suitable to us. It's not that we like it. You know, this is how gospel tracts get picked, if Christians like them. It really doesn't matter whether you like it. The question is, is the unbeliever going to read it, right? Is he going to listen to the CD or whatever it is? So this is a challenge to us to try and think the way unbelievers think. And we're scared of that sometimes. But if we're going to really effectively communicate with people, we have to understand what their prohibitions, what the obstacles are, what the barriers are in them coming to the Lord. I mentioned earlier, just in private conversation, that in talking to someone, you offer them the gospel and they say, I'm not interested. You need to take it a step further and say, not interested in what? Because they may be rejecting religion, because that's what they think you're offering them, right? So we need to take it a little step further and try, as Paul so wonderfully does in his epistle, he gets inside our brain and he hears the questions we're thinking about, and then he answers those questions. A lot of times we're answering questions that nobody's asking. And the reason that happens is we're not listening to people. We're not actually hearing what they're saying. So we assume we know what their questions are, and those aren't the questions that they're asking at all. A man who's been a huge inspiration to me, who, by the way, I think he may just be finished, but he's been having this Bible study at the Hindu monastery in Ganges, Michigan tonight. He was telling me, this brother Anil Yeshudas, he's changed his name legally to Yeshudas, which means servant of Jesus. And he was telling me he was in Chicago and looking for a particular Hindu man, a taxi driver, and this old man said, you've got to go to this casino. So he went to this casino to find this man, and he said, when I arrived, here I discovered the casino was full of Indian taxi drivers. Where they all go. So he said, if you're going to reach Indian taxi drivers, that's where you have to be. That's where you're going to meet them. That's where they're relaxed. Find out where they go. Find out where they meet. You know, we think that, again, everybody's homogenous here, but people have ways of finding their own. And so wherever they are, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to go to get them. And we need to go to church where they're relaxed, where they're prepared to accept someone who's willing to cross the bridge, to meet them where they are. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he went into Decapolis, when he went into Samaria, that it's at that point you hear these people making all these excuses. Excuse me, my father might die while we're gone, and I'd have to arrange the funeral. You know, they're really stupid excuses. But they're making these excuses because they were not prepared to make the adjustments to go into that environment to reach these lost people. They just, that's not my thing. And so, as I think of the need in the world today, when we think about going overseas, we have this very, very Victorian idea that there are sending countries and receiving countries. And so, yeah, people have to act like missionaries when they go to other countries. We really like the story of Hudson Taylor, but we don't put his picture up on the wall. Because Hudson Taylor did that. He wore the little, you know, ponytail, and he dressed like Chinese, he ate like the Chinese, he lived like the Chinese. So we like to hear these stories about how Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission reached so many tens of thousands of Chinese. But I'm not sure we're quite prepared to do what Hudson Taylor did to reach them. Or you read a little book written by Fred Stanley Arnott, the man who opened up Central Africa for the gospel. And he wrote a book called Thinking Black. And he talked about understanding how the African thinks so that you can communicate with him at your level, at his level. I think of a brother like Matthew Entz. Matthew Entz was, I think, the first one saved on the colony in Lethbridge, Alberta, among the Hutterites. And I think the Hutterite leaders call him the Antichrist or something like that. But he's seen a lot of Hutterites saved. And he has seven kids, I think. And the little assembly there commended him to the work of God. Now, it's quite a remarkable story how when these Hutterites got thrown off the colony, they had virtually nothing. And there was a little town, just a very small town outside of Lethbridge, where it had been a mining town, and the mine head had collapsed. And so the town became a ghost town. And there were all these kind of run-down houses, and the riffraff that lived there, they're nothing but trouble. And the cops hated going there because there was always something up, some hoodlums and, you know, people causing trouble. So the Christians moved in there. And they bought these derelict houses, and they fixed them up. And they got a little building there. Some brother up in northern Alberta was selling off of equipment from a big grocery store, and they bought the bakery. These big ovens, enough to make, I don't know how many thousand loaves of bread a day. And they moved the stuff in there. And so all the widows and the single women got to work there. They were able to work in this bakery. And they told the cops, anytime you want to come around, sit down, have a cup of coffee and some baked goods, you're welcome to do that. And then they went to the school, and they told the school, you know, kids love a home-cooked meal at least once a week. Why don't you let us come in, and we'll cook up a meal Friday for the kids as long as we can give them a little Bible story. And, you know, they just revolutionized that town. And the tremendous influence they've been for God. But that wasn't enough for them. They began to work in Lethbridge, and they found an old building downtown that had been derelict for some time, and they bought it, and they gutted the place, and they put in five apartments, I think, upstairs, and made their meeting place downstairs. Brother Steve Kember says, look, forget this stuff about having these nice architecturally designed buildings out in the suburbs. You might as well put razor wire around them. Get a place right down on the parade route, you know, where the action is. And so they rented out these five apartments to Sudanese refugees. And it gave them an open door into the Sudanese community. And they told the community, this building is yours. I mean, if you want to have a birthday party here or a family reunion supper or whatever you want, this is for you to use. And they told these Sudanese, we know you like to have all the Sudanese folks over, so we'll provide the groceries, we'll buy you rice and, you know, goat meat, whatever they have for their meal, and you can put the tables together here, and you can invite all the Sudanese over. We'd like to get to know you all. Well, you know, it wasn't too long until they began to see one another of these Sudanese people saved. And then Brother Entz turned his thoughts towards the homeless people in Lethbridge. And I was there with him for a week this past year. He'd be driving along downtown, and he seemed to know everybody. He's only been saved maybe 5 years. But he knows all the homeless guys. He knows all these Sudanese refugees. Tremendous influence for God in that community. And I think this brother Anil, he's had a real influence for good on Matthew in thinking about this and looking at these various people groups and working with them. Anil works with three groups. I think I told the folks yesterday the Hindus, the homeless, and the Masonic Lodge. Those are his three target groups. And for about 3 months out of the year, he takes the bus into downtown Kalamazoo or downtown Chicago, and he makes an arrangement to sleep at the rescue mission, and takes these people out for coffee, these homeless people, and talks to them about their lives and how he can help them. And now he personally believes we ought to do gospel work and we ought to do good works, but we shouldn't make the connection. We should let them make the connection and ask us, like, did I hear you doing this or whatever? Because he says if we make the connection, it sounds like we're trying to bribe them or trick them. And he's especially sensitive to that because in India, that's one of the big charges against the Christians, that they're buying converts by doing these good works. So he said, we should do good just because God is good. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. And we ought to do good in our communities. And then we should also be doing gospel work. And as we do these things, people will make the connection between our doing good and our gospel preaching. And if they make the connection, it's a much happier circumstance than if we make the connection. Well, you can think about that for yourself, but that's something he's felt is important. So I wish I could tell you a lot more stories. I know there are people working with the Chinese in Toronto and Vancouver. There's been a great work there. Down in San Diego, the assembly there was pretty much dead in the water. And two of the men came up to when the team was in Claremont, and they went home really excited, started doing some door-to-door work. But the assembly didn't seem to be going anywhere. And then one of the elders confessed to his other elders that he had a problem with internet porn. And two of the other elders then came clean and said they had a problem too. Well, since that happened about a year and a half ago, I think they've seen 117 people saved. So you wonder why the blessing's been stopped up some places, huh? I think maybe God is looking for us just to be honest with him. It's like the fountain gets plugged, you know. And God wants to bless, but sometimes we're going to have to come clean with him if we're going to see blessing like that.
I don't think I think there were only a few people here who heard the story of Brother Neil.
Oh yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Brother Neil, he lives in Chicago, but he had a job transfer to Kalamazoo with Pfizer Corporation. And so he was there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then he went home Thursday night. So he thought, what am I going to do Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings? And so he thought, maybe I'll go down to the Hindu temple here in Kalamazoo. So he started attending. And he would sit on the floor, but he would sit sideways to the idols, with about eight big idols up the front. And the priest comes in, and he does his little thing, feeds the idols, and puts flowers in their hands and things. And the Hindus have no sense of community, of congregation. They don't come in as a group and leave as a group. They come in one at a time, whenever they, you know, see fit. And so they would see Anil sitting there. Some of them worked for Pfizer. They'd see him sitting there, and he'd befriend them in the workplace. And when they saw him there in the Hindu temple, they would be more ready to go and talk to him at work. Well, a whole year went by, and one day somebody came to him and said, "What are you doing here?" Because he obviously wasn't doing the thing with the idols, eh? They said, "You're not a Hindu." "No." "Well, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm interested in spiritual things." So several more weeks went by, and then someone came to him and said, "What do you believe?" And he said, "Well, if you wouldn't mind, if you ask the Hindu council, I'd like to explain to everybody what I believe." And so they said, "Well, how would you do that?" "And well, if you give me like 5 nights, you know, an hour each night, I'll explain what I believe." So the Hindu council met, and one of them was quite red-faced and upset about it. Another one said, "Well, you know, 5 may be a bit much. Can you kind of spread them out?" And Neil said, "Yeah, I could do that. Maybe 2 at Christmas and 2 at Easter." And so he was given these 4 nights. So he called me up and asked me to go down and pray while he ministered. And it was the most amazing thing to see. I was sitting at the back, and when the doors opened, all these Hindus came in. Now, the pundit, the priest, who was single, was very lonely in America. And he told Anil, "You've been so faithful in coming to the temple that whenever you do something, I'll be there." And so here's the priest and all these Hindus filling this room. And Anil gets up the front, sits down cross-legged behind the little microphone. And he says, "My name is Anil, and I'm a devotee of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Lord Shri Jesus Christ, the Supreme Lord, because they have Lord Vishnu and Lord Krishna, so he calls him the Supreme Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to thank the Hindu Council for this privilege, and I'm just going to tell you some stories about the Lord Jesus. And so he began in John 1, told about his pre-incarnate existence and how he made the world and how he came into the world. And then he would tell a parable or tell some story, miracle that Jesus performed, and he would say things like, now you notice Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. And in spite of knowing all about us and the things that we've done that are displeasing both to ourselves and to God, he loves us. And so he would just tell the stories, and he would say virtually nothing against Hinduism. He says, you can't push darkness out of a room. You just put the light, turn the light on. It'll look after the darkness. So he would say things like, the Bible knows nothing about reincarnation. It says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's it. And he would just carry on. He gave an hour talk, and when he was finished, these Hindus virtually ran at him. They came up and they said, why did you stop? We've never heard this before. So after, I think he did this maybe for 3 years. And after that time, he was emboldened, and he asked the Hindu council if he could have a weekly devotion time at the temple. He said, I want to show these people that it's possible to worship God without the use of idols. And so they gave him that permission. So every week, if you're ever in Kalamazoo on a Wednesday night and you'd like to stop in, it is a very enlightening experience. Now, it's done in a very Indian cultural way, you know. I mean, they blow a shell, a horn, you know. And so he'll blow the horn. He says, you know, there are things that we can adapt to the gospel, but we don't just use those. We ricochet off them, because if we linger on them, then people think we're being converted to their way. So he'll blow this trumpet, and then he'll say, this reminds me that someday the trumpet will sound and the Lord will come, and he'll receive all those who are trusting him home to heaven. Right? The Hindu priest at the end of his rigmarole says, he prays a prayer, and he says, oh God, lead us out of darkness into light, lead us out of death into life, lead us out of turmoil into peace. So Anil will pray that prayer, and then at the end of it, thank God that the Lord Jesus is the one who does bring us out of darkness into light, you see? And so he'll apply that to the Lord Jesus. The Hindus have a way of, they repeat all the names of their gods, and after each one they say, Om, Om, see? And so he explains to them each time. Now, in the Christian faith, there's nothing like Om, but there is a word that sounds similar. It's the word Shalom. And Shalom means that God is able to bring us to a state of rest, to set everything right in our lives. And so we'll use this word instead. And so he has translated the titles, the names and titles of Christ into Sanskrit, which is their holy language. He'll repeat the names of Christ followed by Shalom, right? And at the end, he will then explain one of those names and why Jesus is called that. And to see these Hindus sitting there drinking this in, he says, you know, I may not see any of them saved. But he said, maybe my children will. He said, the Hindus have had the gospel for 2,000 years, and we have made virtually no inroads into Hinduism. Now, he says, the reason why Hinduism has survived is that it's dependent on story and song. You'll never argue a Hindu into the gospel. So a Hindu will say, for example, all the rivers run into the ocean, and so all religions run into one. They all become one, just like the rivers. And the Hindu says, oh, that makes sense. It's a story. I can see it. I can picture it. So it must be true. And so he says, we need to use the Gospels. We need to... And of course, this is true of the postmodernists. that they love story. They love narrative. And so we have the best stories in the world. And we need to use them to effectively communicate the gospel to them. Anil, I told this story yesterday, but he... did I tell the story today about going to the Hindu monastery?
No. That was in Rockville.
Okay.
And a few only heard it.
Okay. Well, he started going... There's a monastery, a Hindu monastery, in Ganges, Michigan. Did you know there's such a place as Ganges, Michigan? The first Hindu missionary to America came in 1893 and presented Hinduism at the Chicago World's Fair at the Congress of World Religions. And this monastery, which is a center for evangelism in America of Hinduism, and let me say that Eastern religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, which in a strange sort of way ends up at the same place. Like, if God is everything, then God is nothing. Right? Like, you can say, what's an elephant? Well, an elephant is an animal. And an elephant is a car. And an elephant's a vacuum cleaner. And an elephant's a rug. And an elephant is an eyeball. You know, an elephant isn't anything if it's everything. And so Hinduism says God is everything. Buddhism says, actually, let's be honest, God is nothing. But it's the same. It's exactly the same way of thinking. One is honest about the fact that God is really not to be taken seriously. The other makes a caricature of God so that God becomes an elephant, and God is a lady with a lot of arms, and God is the river, and God is this, and God is that, and God becoming everything is nothing. A lady who's a professor of comparative religions at Gordon Conwell, when asked what is the dominant religion in America, said Buddhism. Most people don't call themselves Buddhists, but Buddhism basically says live with as little as pain as possible, try not to hurt other people, but try to have a good time yourself, don't take God seriously, and when you die, that's the end of it. Sound like America?
Yeah,
that's pretty much it. So that's the concept that people have of existence. Anyway, Anil decided that this would be a good place to go, to beard the lion in his den, right? If this is the place named after the first missionary, it's a place of Hindu missionary work, then we ought to go and convert the missionaries. So, for a whole year, he went every Monday night to this Hindu monastery. Just met the people, prayed for the people, got to know them, did any kindness he could for them, but that was it. He said there are two words in the Greek for time. One is chronos, the passage of time. And so we just faithfully, regularly do things that God gives us to do. And then there's kairos, a point in time, the fullness of time. And as we do these things faithfully, one day we have this nudging from the Holy Spirit, now's the time. Take advantage of this opportunity. Anyway, he was driving to Kalamazoo on this particular day. It was the last Monday I was home, which is the end of June. And as he was driving along, he came to the, instead of going to Kalamazoo, the cut up to Ganges. And the Lord nudged him, tonight's the night. You should go and ask for a Bible study there tonight. And he kept driving. I need to go to Kalamazoo. That's my regular appointed time. See, and so as he continued on, he came to the next intersection, and the Spirit of God said, Anil, you got to turn around. And so he turned around, he called me up and said, can you meet me there? It's like 1 hour from my house to Ganges. So I jumped in the car and I went down. And by this time, when I met Anil, he had the old man who was the supervisor of this Hindu monastery. And he said he's agreed to have a Bible study with us. So the three of us sat down, and Anil began. He used a few verses from John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God. And two disciples went up and went to Jesus and said, where do you live? And Jesus said, come and see. So that's all he reads. And he says, I was driving along in the car wondering where should we start tonight, and the Lord laid these verses on my heart. You'll notice that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he spent a little bit of time talking about that. And then he said, here are two men who are disciples of another person, but they feel it's appropriate to get up and follow Jesus. Go and learn from Jesus. They said, this is good, isn't it? It's possible to be a disciple of a different way and then to get up and ask Jesus to teach you, to learn from Jesus. Well, having said this, the Hindu, whether he thought I was a potential convert, he begins to explain reincarnation to me. And when he's finished, I look over to Anil and smile and say, well, what do you think about that? And Anil says, he's just beaming love on this old guy. And he says, you know what I hear when I hear you speak about this? The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. And I hear that you don't want it to end at death. You want to live beyond. But you don't want to live in the same state you're in. You want to live in an improved state. And you know, the Bible says that God always was and always will be. He's eternal. But we have a beginning, a point in time. But it is possible, it's not automatic, but it's possible if we interface with God, that God can give us his eternal life and we can live forever. But not in an improved state, in a perfect state. And the Hindu gentleman looks at me and says, you know, last week I prayed to God and I asked him to send me a teacher who could teach me about Christianity. And I think this man is the answer. Well, blow me over. I mean, this old man, I just thought there's the most unlikely character to have actually asked God to help him, right? I was out in British Columbia in the spring, and there's a woman, she works in a mine. She looks like a fashion model, but she works in a mine. I don't know what she does in the mine. I presume it's not using a pickaxe. And anyway, she said, our family got along really well, half were Catholic, half were Protestants, but nobody believed anything, so we all got along. And she said, my life is going along fine. But then she said, I got this funny feeling, this emptiness. I didn't know what was wrong. So I took a couple of days off work, and I climbed up to the top of one of the Rocky Mountains, and I just sat there for the longest time, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me. I don't know what I'm doing here on the planet. And so she said, I prayed my first prayer I ever prayed. She said, God, if you'll send a teacher to me, I'll listen to him. Well, she got back to the mine and they said, we want you to go to head office in Vancouver. She arrived there and one of the Christians came and said, you know, there's a teacher, a Bible teacher who's come to town. He's speaking at our church. Would you come? And she said, yeah, I'll come. And she said, I think this is the teacher. Well, I happened to be preaching the gospel that night, and she very simply put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And the nearest assembly to her was assembly that was really doing zero evangelism. They had some classic tracts which had been carefully preserved over the decades in the front foyer, already rolled so that you could easily, you know, take them with you. And anyway, she cleaned out the rotunda the first week. And she said to the bride, you need to buy some more of this stuff. And she has really inspired that assembly. A brand new Christian, like a week old, 2 weeks old. And she was out there handing out tracts, talking to people about the Lord. So it's the devil's lie that nobody's interested, right? And I think that people like Brother Anil, by the way, he's writing a column each issue in Pioneering Magazine. If you don't get Uplook and you want to get it, We'll put out a pad. You can sign up for it. But he's just written an article on this very issue. He says, you know, I was saying to him about the Good News on the Move. You know, I think we're getting the front end of the conveyor belt running, but there's nobody at the delivery end. In other words, we need people who are going to do follow-up and discipleship and so on. And he smiled benignly at me. And I said, what are you thinking, Anil? He said, do you really think you're at the front of the conveyor belt? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, if you have a scale from -5 to +5, you're looking for the people at 4.5, aren't you? You have a little piece of litmus paper. You go around and touch people with it and see if they're positive to the gospel. You ask questions like, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? When you ask that question, of course, you're looking for people who already believe in the Judeo-Christian God, believe in an afterlife, believe in heaven, believe in sin, judgment, and so on, right? Yeah. So you've already filtered out most of the people in the world. So you just want the people that are already, the fruit's ripe, and you just go, and it falls into your hand. That's not the front end of the conveyor belt. The front end of the conveyor belt is way over here at -5. Now he said, if you can bring people from -5 to -3, is that the work of God too? Yeah. And he says, I'll tell you something. If you bring people from -5 to -3, their children won't be born at -5. They'll be born at -3. This is what we need. People movements. You see, when the woman went into Samaria, the whole city was moved. They all thought more favorably about Jesus, the Jew. Remember what she said at the beginning of the conversation? We don't even talk to each other. And by the end of the story, they all come out of town to meet him. He said, you know, the first generation of missionaries in many countries, all they get to do is die like Christians. And in dying like Christians, they move the whole country to be a little less antagonistic when they see the way Christians die. So we need to be thinking about this. When we meet people who are very antagonistic to the gospel, what we're doing, we're trying to build relationships. And as we build relationships, we're looking for channels of communication. Now, a channel can only carry so much water. And if you put too much water into a channel, you get a flash flood, and you actually push people backwards. So you have to measure how big a quantum of truth, how big a dose you can give people. And if you give them too much, you'll actually do contrary to what you intend to do. Water can, you know, you can give people a drink or you can drown them. So we need to measure out how much can be handled. We don't necessarily give people the whole dose the first time. So these are just some thoughts. We need to be thinking in these ways if we're really going to reach another generation. You know, we're quite good at the first half of Acts, where they engage with monotheists, religionists, people who believe in continual sacrifices, in good works, and paying money. You know, we think we're really stretching it with prodigals, but the prodigal, he knew about the Father's house, didn't he? Yeah, he knew about sin and repentance and all that sort of thing. The second half of the book of Acts is all about engaging pagans and how we do that. And it's a very different way to preach the gospel. Paul at Mars Hill, he didn't quote a lot of Bible verses, did he? He quoted a pagan poet, but not a lot of Bible verses. He taught Bible truth. But I think we have to learn maybe a different way. Maybe we need to bring some Christians over from Japan and China to teach us how to evangelize. Because we're starting way too late in the process. We're way down the conveyor belt. And we need to get to the front of the conveyor belt and start talking to people where they are and not where we wish they were. So, that's all the preaching I'm going to do tonight. But I hope that's been encouraging to you. Pray for Anil. Hardly anybody knows he's working away there. And see, here's the thing. If you go to the other side of the world, we'll support you. And we don't expect you to pop in every couple of weeks to another assembly to milk the cows and get your grocery money. But if you're living in this country, well, the way you do it is you have to go around to assemblies to, you know, and it's not right. And Anil says, I can't do it. I can't. I don't have enough time. We have to reach these people, and we have to immerse ourselves in the work of God in this way. So remember to pray for people like Anil and Brother Matthew Entz out there in Alberta. Virtually, I don't know, hardly anybody knows that brother's there. God's providing for him. He's paying his bills. But we need to remember to pray for these pioneers here in North America, because there's a huge, huge need in this country. And we're going to talk a little bit this week about the Lord stretching our faith and starting to think about, is it really true that God has called us to reach our nation with the gospel? Not just our neighborhood, but our nation with the gospel. And if that's the case, then how can we do it? What's the strategy? What's the way forward for the cause of Christ? We're not going to be able to do it. Big time farming is not a hobby. You don't do this in a few hours on the weekend. This is big time farming, and it's going to take a lot of time and effort, a lot of creative thinking, a lot of new ideas. We ought to be having a conference like this on how to do gospel YouTube messages, right? We ought to have 100 of the best, ones that are zingers that everybody wants to see. Mm-hmm. The gospel is the perfect medium for that, right? But we need to do that. We need to get together, have some laptops, have some video, do some thinking, and come up with some creative ideas and get out there and storm the ramparts. Everybody's looking at YouTube. And there's some really kooky stuff. There's some good stuff on there, too. But I dare say that the gospel on there is not as spectacular as it could be. And if you get something spectacular, you can get 100,000 or 200,000 people to look at it. Mm-hmm. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be thinking about not just some ways, but every way, right? By all means, save some. But we ought to be thinking that way. And God give us good help. God give us vision. God give us faith to believe it. And give us creativity and oomph, to get up and get out there and keep at it until the walls come crashing down and people are rescued from the strong man who's keeping them in his palace, right? So, thanks.
Mike, do you want to get that? And at the same time, you want to close our time with prayer here?
Yep.
All right.
Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We come to you at the close of this day, just giving you thanks for all the things that we've seen. We pray that you just help us to take these things to heart. We thank you for the look at the book of John we've seen today. And we look forward to those things that will be brought out later, Father. And we thank you for the challenges that we've heard from our brother Gabe, Father, and pray that you would just give us wisdom and discernment in some of the things that he's been talking about, Father. We pray for, as has just been mentioned, those who are doing work that might not get recognized, Father. We know that you know who they are and that you care for them, Father. And we pray that you would encourage those doing work such as the brother that has just been mentioned. Father, we pray for this evening that you would help us to have a profitable time one with another. We just give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.